Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your words that we could study it. We're grateful for this letter of Paul to Timothy that is filled with so many things. And we look forward to being in your words and understanding your word today. May you speak to us through your Holy Spirit so that we will know what the Spirit is saying to your church today. May our hearts and our minds, everything that we are, be fully engaged with what you are doing right now. That we'll be open for the Spirit's work. We'll be open for the Word's work in our life. So that we will walk out of this place changed, drawn even closer to you, and even deeper love with you. And Lord, we just pray for miracle. We pray for rain where the fire is. You can do it, we know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are picking up where we left off last week, and we're going to finish chapter 2 this Sunday. And we're getting actually into the section of the Scriptures of the whole New Testament. If you need a Bible, we have a Bible in the back, so feel free to get it. Is by many considered one of the most hardest passages in the New Testament, surprisingly. Because at first glance, first reading doesn't seem so, but when you start thinking about some of the things, you realize, oh yeah, I can see that. So we'll get to that point. Now, previously, we covered in chapter 2 Paul's desire to for the church to pray. And we talked about prayer and four aspects of supplication, intercession, prayer itself, which means kind of a devotion, and then thanksgiving. And what he started laying out in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is kind of his desire for public worship, and in the context of church in particular. Now, excuse me. In kind of a closing of that section, we covered this idea that there is one mediator between God and man. And so we're just going to read this again, because we stopped at the beginning of verse 6. So let's just go in verse 5 again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself ransom for all. And this is where we stopped. And just to kind of a repeating ourselves, one of the things that it's again key thing is that Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me or but by me. There's no other way. This is the only way. And we talked about it, how it is something that can't be ignored. We quoted C.S. Lewis and the whole idea that you cannot treat Jesus as a good teacher, a good moral teacher, a good person, when you consider his sayings. That's something that's impossible to be said. When you consider what Paul says here, what Jesus said about himself, you have only choice to declare him God, or lunatic, or a liar. There's no other choices. But knowing everything we do know about him, it's clear that he is the Lord of heaven. No one else. And that's one of the things we addressed. And you know, he is the mediator. It's, as we talked about, it's not the Pope, it's not the guy in a suit, silly hat, and things like that. He is the mediator. We all come to God through Jesus. We don't need another human being to stand between us and God. We have that man, that's Jesus Christ. We talked about significance of his humanity and everything that that implies. And we addressed this, that he was the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave all of himself for us, and we should do the same. We should give all of ourselves to him. And we talked about how it is possible to not give all of ourselves to him. You know, at times you can give your time, but you're not giving truly yourself. You can at times even give your money without giving yourself to the Lord. You can share your opinions, right? But not give yourself to the Lord. Yet he wants all of us, because he gave all of him for us. And now that's where we stopped. And now picking up here in this part, he says, continuing in verse 6, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith in truth. Now, this is already a beginning of these difficult passages in this section, in many ways, because the way Paul is wording himself, the way he's expressing himself, the way things are put down, get a little bit hard to fully grasp what he is trying to communicate. And so, one of the things that we can understand here when we look at, first of all, it talks about Jesus is to be testified in due time. Now, what does that mean? There's so many different ways of looking at it, and one of the ways that a lot of scholars seem to think that Paul is trying to communicate here is that could be translated in his own times, meaning that there's a time when God chose to reveal His Son and offer Him as a sacrifice. That's kind of what Paul is trying to communicate here. There was a due time when He came to be testified of. Another way of looking at it is who sacrificed Himself to win freedom for all mankind, revealing God's purpose and God's good time. Meaning that this is the time of God's salvation, of message being preached to the world. And therefore, Paul says, for which I was appointed an apostle. Now notice the things that what he is saying here, that Paul was appointed an apostle. It wasn't he himself who appointed himself into this role. Again, it was the Lord who called him. We talked about it earlier. God chose him. God put him into ministry. God is the one who ordinates our salvation, who causes it to happen. He is our mediator, but He also is the one who puts us into ministry. He is the one who does these things. We don't do it ourselves. It's what's given to us from Him. And Paul understood that. Paul understood that he was an apostle because he was skillful, but rather because he was called. And that's the ultimate in when it comes to Christian life and ministry. God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. It's a famous statement said by many, which is so true. He takes us and He qualifies us. He took the fishermen and qualified them to be preachers to the Jewish nation. That's a fascinating thing. When you think of the book of Acts, and there you have Peter and John standing in front of Sanhedrin, and they are marveling at the wisdom that these fishermen are displaying. And the only conclusion that even these schooled men can come to is, well, they were with Jesus. You see, that's what God does. He takes people and He qualifies them for what He has in store for them. And sometimes somebody may have even a gifting in one area, but that may not be the calling that God has called them to be in. He qualifies them for something else. Or maybe He calls them in that qualification period for a time and then eventually changes their qualification and calling. Point is, God is the one who does this. God appointed him a preacher and apostle. And he says he's speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. And again, another thing, why would Paul say this to Timothy? Timothy wouldn't think of Paul as a liar, obviously. Well, when you think in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for example, Paul talked about false apostles. There were those who were going around claiming that they're apostles, claiming that they've been even sent by the church in Jerusalem. We encountered that when we were in the book of Acts, for example, Acts 15. These guys came to the Antioch claiming that they're from Jerusalem and teaching the Gentile believers or believers who came from a Gentile background that they need to be circumcised. And there was a contention that arose that actually had to be addressed in First Church Council happened. So this is what he kind of is trying to communicate, probably, is that he is different. He's been called by God into ministry. And he is not obviously lying in regards to these things. When you look in Acts 9, 1 through 16, when Paul's conversion, that's what God called him into ministry. He was a persecutor, and right there at his conversion, he is being called into ministry. And then Acts 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, when he is in Antioch, the elders, the leaders of the church are praying, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, lay hands on Paul and Barnabas. They are my chosen vessels to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And there we see the calling of Paul from God. Not once Paul goes, oh, I'm an excellent in Greek, I know Latin, I'm obviously a Hebrew scholar, I know the scriptures of the Old Testament, I'm definitely called. No. It's the calling of God upon Paul's life. I'm calling you, Paul, into ministry. And so Paul fulfilled the ministry. Gospel is the truth. He preached the truth. You see, these false apostles, these false teachers that we talked about so many times, they were not preaching the truth. So when they came to the Gentiles in particular, to whom Paul ministered, they were not preaching the truth. So Paul is making that distinction. So as he said that, in verse 8, he goes and says this, continuing to speak in regards to public worship. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's stop here. So he's back to this public worship. And three things to notice here. First one is who? Who is he talking about? What's his desire? His desire is for men to take lead in public prayer. This is a call to men in particular. Men, I want you to be leaders in public prayer. They should take a spiritual lead. That's the point. And we will see in the context, that's one of the major points he's trying to communicate. And I think one of the reasons why Paul is saying this is because by default, it seems like it at times, men seem to be unwilling to take spiritual lead. So many times, in so many places that I've been, many countries that I've visited, even in my own country, when you have a lot of people, you know, people come to faith, and in many cases, actually, the scenario, there's more women that get saved than men. But even if it's, let's say, even scenario, where there's even amounts of people, or even more men than women, you still find that women are more willing to step up and do things, to serve, to minister, to be involved in the life of the church, to do things for the Lord. And one of the reasons why I think God called us from Bible college days to be back in my own church was the scenario. I was one of the youngest men in the Lord that I knew, yet none of them who were older than me and the Lord were truly leaders. You know, I had the pastor, you had a youth pastor, and that was all the men that were doing anything. And everything else was done by women in the church. And so I felt a calling in my life at that point was, I need to raise up men, to step up. And by the grace of God, that happened. Now there's men stepping up, leading. And so I think there's sometimes this tendency for men, no matter how macho they think they are, when it comes to the spiritual leadership, they want to be in the back seat. They want to enjoy the ride. They don't want to get their hands dirty, actually be not even in the front seat, under the hood. That's the reality. And so I think this is why Paul is saying, because that's probably what was going on there too. And the context might give a hint that that was what was going on. Now, I'm thankful that here, not necessarily that's the case, even our prayer meetings, praise God, there's more men than women, so I'm thankful for that. The second thing to notice is what? Obviously, to pray, lifting up holy hands, and that's a key thing. You know, prayer is ultimately a sign that we recognize that we need the Lord, that we are dependent upon Him. Again, sometimes contrary to the male nature, I'm independent, I can do it on my own. And all the other things that go with it. Yet He wants men to step up and show to the whole congregation, we need the Lord. The Lord is our leader. We are dependent upon Him. Now in our song we had this idea of lifting up hands. Lifting up holy hands here. And it's interesting. It's a very common posture in whether it be in the Jewish culture or many even other cultures, of lifting up hands as a prayer, sign of prayer. It gives a kind of idea of surrender. And he is here saying he wants men to lift up their holy hands. Now, does that mean that men have holy hands and women don't? Oh, your hands are holy. You can do some good things. No, the idea behind holy hands is in the word holy. What does the word holy mean? Set apart, set aside for a purpose. You see, men, we are being gifted, well, not every man, but generally men are gifted, being good with their hands. And we have a sometimes greater tendency to use our hands for good, but also for bad. And set them aside to do wicked things as much as we can set them aside for godly things. And so idea here behind holy hands is hands life that is set aside for the Lord's. You use your hands for God's kingdom. You use your hands to serve the Lord, to serve the people. You benefit the kingdom. That's the idea. Your hands are set aside for that purpose. So it's a lifting up holy hands, that's the idea. Kind of representing life that is already set aside for the Lord. And notice, and he says in these prayers, that they're to be done without wrath or doubting. Meaning, let your prayers not be angry. Don't use your prayer time to put others down, ask for vengeance or so forth. Or even have a prayer that displays lack of faith. But rather the opposite. Prayers that show confidence in God's ability. A, to hear, B, to fulfill. God's ability to do things we petition Him for. Having a gentle, humble heart, meek heart in our prayers. You know, as men, we probably can take a greater offense at certain things that are done wrong to us. We may have a greater sense of injury when somebody flips us off, when somebody does something on a road that we don't like, when somebody says something in a way that we get offended. I think we can carry anger longer than women can at times. And so the idea is, even when you pray, you put it all aside, you come humbly before the Lord, and you pray for your enemies. You pray for those who spitefully use you, for those who persecute you, and so forth. Bottom line, you don't want to have a vindictive feeling towards any person. Or kind of an unforgiving spirit. But rather, praying for forgiveness for those who have injured you. And the third thing to notice is it says where. And the word he says here is everywhere. Now, what is the context? Does that mean you go out in the street and you walk around with raised hands? The context is public worship in a church setting. So primarily, no, don't get me wrong, we'll talk about public prayer. But in the context of church, men should not be afraid to be seen as men of prayer. To be like, hey, do you need a prayer for? Oh, let's pray about that. Be quick to pray. In a church setting, when you talk with people, hey, how can I pray for you? That's how we take leads. Everywhere in every church, do not be afraid to pray. And I would say that church history has shown us that many great works of God and many great men of God were the men of prayer. Those who spend a lot of time in prayer. So men, be men of prayer. Now, when it comes to public prayer, obviously we should pray in public if we have the opportunity. If you're with your family out having a meal, don't be afraid to pray. But obviously at that point you necessarily want to draw attention to yourself. That's not a place of worship. But you still are to take leads. Unless the context allows you to. And you know by the guidance of the Spirit if we are too. But the ultimate example is in the church setting. Be known as those who pray. men are to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the church meetings. Now, that's why we get to this section, and this is the section that becomes very difficult and very challenging for a lot of people. And oftentimes misrepresented, misunderstood, and wrong things have came out of it. So I'm going to read from 9 all the way to the end, and we're going to kind of dissect these verses. It says, in like manner, also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Tricky parts. At least it seems like it. Now, let's get first thing out of the way. In like manner, so the context is the same in the church, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That's the key thing to notice. What he is emphasizing here in this section when it comes to outside apparel is the modest look to a woman, or you can describe it as a spiritual preparation. How women should prepare themselves spiritually. Paul in no means is trying to say that women shouldn't look nice or, you know, adorn themselves with nice things. That's not his point. His point is quite the opposite. The key here to keep in mind is, what is his goal? Modesty. That's the goal that he's trying to communicate. So that implies that there was cases of immodesty. Women would dress themselves in a way that was, in that particular cultural context, considered immodest. In our day, there are certain ways that women can dress that it would definitely be considered immodest, maybe provocative, drawing attention to their looks rather to their godliness. And that's that was the problem. He wanted them to be known more for their godliness rather than for their looks. Now, let's look into these things. So he says kind of two things, what to do and what not to do. One of the things he says what to do is, modesty. And he describes it with using two words, propriety and moderation. The Greek word for propriety literally means modesty, decency. And idea is, when you think of this word, one of the ways that it's described is, women that he wants them to be using propriety means that they will ask themselves, well, you know, is this appropriate for this occasion? Should I wear this in this circumstance? Am I overdressed or underdressed? That's the idea of propriety. Moderation, a Greek word, literally means sound judgment. Think sensibly. Self-discipline. Meaning, I like this. That might be an issue. Maybe I shouldn't wear this. That's the idea behind moderation. Is it too much? Or far too little? These are the questions that Paul is implying to them when they address this issue, how they are to dress themselves. And obviously, what seemed to be happening is that there were women who came into their fellowship, they were dressing immodestly. That men were automatically drawn to their looks. They were staring at them. And that woman was being now noticed, not for her godliness and her godly character, but for her looks. And that was wrong. And, you know, that's interesting because that's in our society is quite the opposite. Society emphasizes the way a woman looks over her character. I mean, just look at some of the celebrities, pop stars. They're popular solely because of their looks. The more immodest they are, the greater publicity they get. But when they open their mouths, you realize, I don't want to be around this person. The Bible says the opposite should be the truth. That's why he says what not to do. In this case, he mentions braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. Now, these things in this culture were not with propriety and moderation. Now, what I mean by that? So, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, in particular there, what we find, Paul uses the example of Corinthian church where he says women should have head coverings, men should not have head coverings, men should not have long hair, is one of the things he mentions there. And so some churches are going, oh, look, women need to have their head covered. So all of you women, without your head covered, you're in sin now. That's their interpretation of it. But what does Paul say in that same passage that he is talking to Corinthians in verse 16 when he ends his talk about this issue to Corinthians? He says the following: but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The bottom line, what he was communicating to church in Corinth is, look, this is relative to your culture in Corinth. Because in Corinth culture, women that had no head covering implied that she was either a prostitute or a loose woman. So he didn't want Christian women who had freedom to dress anyway, did not have head covering. He said, I want you still to keep it. Think of it this way. There are cultures today where if you were to go as a woman, the best way to go is to have skirt on and have head coverings. Everything else will be considered immodest and might cause a lot of trouble. I was in places where that was the scenario. Women in Bible college, there were places where people said, oh, we're going to go there, and they would say to the girls, hey, if you're going here, this is how you need to look. You know, in that cultural context, that's what this applies, because anything else would imply immodesty to them. And I think this is the same case here in Ephesus. In the cultural context of that church, for these women, this was very important. It was considered something that draw attention from who they were in Christ to how they look. They were being stared at by the culture. So for example, you look at ancient cultures. What's the most common way that people will be dressed? You've seen in the movies. They're fully covered. Even women, if they had some jewelry, wasn't a lot. If women had a lot of jewelry, a fancy hairstyle would imply what? In many cases, it implied that they have a better status. But then, let's say, a good example, if you have watched AD, The Bible Continues, for example, the series that was going on, and they showed it well. If you, I don't remember the name that they gave to, was it Claudia, the pilot's wife that they gave? She looked one way always throughout everything. But then, do you remember Herod's wife? How she looked? She had everything stepped up to the greater extent than Pilate's wife. And the implication, even in the series that you get from Herod's wife, she's an immodest woman. And her looks communicated that. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Because if you were to take this, all of you right now are in sin. If it's to all churches, no places, no time. And in a cultural context, there's certain things that apply. Now, there's things that even transcend cultures. Certain things, certain looks that are not okay biblically, obviously. But especially within a cultural context, if there's a look that draws attention to you rather to your faith in God, it may not be appropriate. And that's the point he's trying to communicate here. Because another thing that he mentions here, what he wants them to do is to adorn themselves with good works. That's the idea, their godliness, their faith, who they were in the Lord. That is what men should notice. You see, a lot of women are beautiful. For normal men, they look at women and find them beautiful. That's a normal thing. We are attracted. God made us to be attracted to women. But what is most distracting is, and I could talk to you when I was a single man, especially, is when you see a beautiful girl dressed in a way that draws attention to her looks. And it becomes very difficult not to look at her. It's just the way it is. She may be a great person, but you are drawn to her looks. It's a distraction. In a church setting in particular, it's immodest apparel. But I can also tell you, when I was a single guy in particular, knowing all the single guys, is that what draws godly men towards godly women is not necessarily their looks. It's actually their godliness. how pure they are in the Lord, how much Jesus is seen in them. That becomes a true beauty. That looks become secondary thing. Now, I think it's important for women to look nice, don't get me wrong. But the emphasis for a godly woman is godliness. Is Jesus seen in you, or are you seen in you? And I think that's one of the questions that women need to address when coming to church, obviously. Let me read how this passage, First Timothy 2:9 and 10, that's a New Living Translation. It does a really good way of explaining it. And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. I think this translation summarizes this idea quite well, what Paul is communicating here. Now let's get into this, what becomes a very contentious parts of Scripture. 11, let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. This becomes a controversial verse. Some see this verse to be mean that women are forbidden to speak in church at all. Others see it as kind of a opposite side, that Paul is extremely chauvinistic. It's putting women down. Both are wrong. Now, part of the difficulty lies in the way this verse is translated, okay? There's a difficulty in it here. So let's say, look, this word silence. It's the same word that's used in verse 2 of same chapter when he talks about peaceable life. That word peaceable is the same word as silence here. It's exactly the same Greek word. Quiet circumstance, lack of disturbance. That's the idea that he's communicating here. So, understanding the meaning of this word helps us kind of get a better idea what he is trying to communicate. He is not forbidding in the first place that women should not speak in the church setting. Why? Because he would contradict himself things that he taught in Corinthians. Again, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how there would be a prophecy given out. And he talks about men and women prophesying in the church setting. And he doesn't forbid it. He just talks about order and things like that. And so in 1 Corinthians, you know, particularly when you get to these passages, you know, 12, 13, 14, when he talks about spiritual gifts, there's no distinction men and women cannot do this. It's actually implied that they can, both in the church setting. But there's an order that needs to be followed. So he promoted the idea of women speaking in a church, but there's an idea, an underlying thing dealing here. And that is the idea behind this word, submission. Now, when we talked about in Ephesians, when we talked about, you know, submitting to one another and then wives submitting to their own husbands and so forth, we addressed some of the things that submission is not. And we need to keep that in mind. Submission is not superiority. If you submit to somebody, it doesn't mean that they are superior than you. Also, it doesn't mean that the person to whom you are submitting, that they are of a greater value as a person, you're of a less of a value. That's not implied here. Idea behind word submission is order or rank, just like in military terms. Soldiers submit to those who have higher rank above them, and those who are in rank submit to those who have a higher rank. Eventually, to the general submits to who? Whether it be president, prime minister, or king. They all have an authority to they submit under. It doesn't imply somebody's less or less of a value. It just implies that there is an order of things. So getting into this verse, what we realize is there seems to be an issue in the Ephesian church that there were women who were not submissive to the spiritual authority in the church, and they were disturbing the service. You see, what most likely happened, as it was the case in many locations at that time in the world, and even some places in our world today, men and women did not sit together like we have here. They wouldn't be sitting right next to each other. They would sit on the opposite side. Women would be on one side, men would be on the other side. It was a cultural context pretty much everywhere. So when people would meet, men on one side, women on the other side, And then when they'll be teaching, what might have happened, some have proposed this to be an idea, is that some women in the group will go listen, and they'll not really agree necessarily always. So they'll start talking with one another, maybe started to disturb. Maybe they'll see their husband and they'll give a hint, loudly or not loudly. I don't know if he's right on. What do you think about this, hubby? Things like that. And it caused an issue, caused a problem in the church. And so Paul gives implication here, there needs to be an order. Now, there's more things that we will cover that will make all these things even more clear. Now, when it comes to the idea of submission, this idea here of submission is not that all women are to submit to all men. We talked about it when we were in Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Not every man has authority over every woman. That's not an issue. Again, it's an issue of authority, not superiority. They are to deal it within the context of their own households. Here, within the household of God, they're to submit themselves to the authority of those who are in leadership. That does not apply that they have same authority as husbands do. Okay? It just deals with the spiritual authority in matters that we're going to talk about. That's why in verse 12 he says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now this is a very strong point, and sadly a point that a lot of people, a lot of churches seem to ignore. And it says, "I do not permit." Notice the change. I do not permit. This has nothing to do with the cultural context. This is I, Paul, do not permit. This is in a tense that implies this is what I do. This is how it has been for me since I've been in ministry. And even now, I do not permit a woman to teach or have an authority over a man, but to be in silence. So the issue was authority. Some had issues with it, did not respect that authority. Now, this is what the key issue is. In our world, today in particular, and I don't know when it could be said, you know, way back, let's say 19th century, when there was a very chauvinistic kind of a society, women put down. That was not biblical, obviously. And so women wanted more rights, and feminist women started to come about and so forth. And there were some good things that came as a result of it. But there's a lot of bad things that came as a result of it too. This idea of respect and honor, and in many cases with some of the ladies in modern days, there's absolutely no respect to idea of authority of a man or a husband. And they seem to be put down who they are and who have been appointed to. And that's a reflection of our society today. So for example, would you say that there's more respect for authority, police, laws, nowadays, or 20 years ago? 20 years ago. Would you say that 20 years ago there was more respect for authority, law, and so forth than 40 years before that? 40 years before that. Right? There was days when you could literally get into your house, not even fully close the door, and you can go to sleep without worrying anything happening. People leave their cars unlocked, windows down, with things inside, and nobody would take it, right? We live in days where that sense has been lost. Now, in Paul's day and age, that was kind of what the world was. Respect wasn't the greatest thing. And so this was kind of reflective in some of the behavior in some of the women in the church. But the key here is spiritual authority. God has appointed men to have spiritual authority, not women. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, when he talked about women prophesying and so forth, in the church context, Paul obviously doesn't say that women cannot speak in the church, even in the context of some sharing. And prophecy at times could be some form of a teaching. But all of that was to be done under the authority of men who are leaders in the church. Not all men, not every man in the church, again, deals with specific people in the church. Because spiritual authority deals particularly in regards to doctrine and scriptural interpretation. And that's where Paul says, this is where we draw the line. This is where it cannot be. You know, God made a principle, and the principle is that man is the head in this kind of a case in regards to authority and responsibility. That's why he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but woman being deceived fell into transgression." That's why he communicates this. Look, God put it this way. It's not... Look, some... It's fact is, women can sometimes do things better than men without a problem. Men be more qualified. That's not an issue. It's an issue how God has ordained things to be. That's just the way it is. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And notice what he is implying here is going back to the Garden of Eden and showing something. A, God made Adam first, but God gave then what? Adam authority over what? The creation. Then God gave him his words. He said certain things to Adam to do, and also in regards to the garden and in regards to the tree. What was then Adam's job? He was given authority over his wife to communicate that same message. To whom did the devil came first? To the woman. He deceived her. And through woman's transgression came Adam voluntarily sinned. She was deceived, he sinned voluntarily. That's just his point. That's how God ordained it. That's why it should be this way. Again, it has nothing to do with men are necessarily better. No, that's not a biblical idea. It's just the idea of authority. We submit to the authority above us. And that's how God works. Now, I want to address this idea. Some people have taken this, before we get to the last verse, and said, oh, therefore, women can lead in any ways and means. And they would say, women cannot be prime minister, women cannot be president, women cannot be queen, and so forth. These all things are anti-biblical. No. This deals with spiritual authority. Countries are not spiritual countries. Women can have these positions. They can be CEOs of companies. That's different. Women can have all the rights and they should. Because they can. We see in Book of Acts, who was the first person who got saved in Church of Philippi? That one of the dearest churches to Paul. Lydia, a businesswoman, extremely wealthy woman. They stayed at her house. She was, and most like everybody seems to believe, all the scholars, that in her house was where the church met. So there's no this idea that men are better. It's just in regards to church authority, this is how God has ordained it. And then, what's considered by some the most difficult verse in the Bible, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Oh boy, what does this mean? You know, someone says, oh, this means that if the salvation for women is through motherhood. Happy Mother's Day. Now, look, I'm going to give you a few, two things to take away from this when it comes to approaching a difficult verse. Two principles. Whenever you encounter a difficult passage in the Bible, these two things you apply right away. First one is, one of the ways that you approach a difficult passage is that first you need to establish what you know to be the truth. Okay, what do we know to be the truth in regards to this scenario? Well, okay, looking at this verse. Is it true, biblically speaking, everything that we know in the scriptures, that women are saved through works? Because this will be the work, childbirth. No, obviously. So automatically you can step back and say, okay, this is not what is being said here. Because the biggest mistake we can do is when we take the scriptures, taking verses out of context, in a vacuum, and just reading one verse. Okay, that's not what the Bible does. Or you don't even approach that even human letters or human books. But people communicate with each other. Sometimes you go, well, that's taken out of context. Second thing what we can know is to whom is he writing? He's writing to Timothy. Who is Timothy, according to Paul, that we covered? When we started this book, we talked about in Philippians in particular, the son in faith, twice refers to him as a son. Paul describes Timothy as there was nobody like Timothy, like-minded, somebody who was the same character as Timothy. But with Paul, the way Paul looked at ministry, excuse me, was the way Timothy looked at ministry. Paul discipled Timothy. He was with Paul for years, went through everything possible with Paul, learned Paul's thinking, everything. Bottom line is, Timothy knew Paul like he knew his dad. Like he was that, his dad, excuse me. That well. So when Paul communicates to Timothy, he doesn't have to use as many words as he would use, let's say, to churches that he never met. Look at Romans. Doctrinal book. But when it comes to doctrine, he spends a lot of time addressing certain doctrines. Because these people don't necessarily know him. So it's a very personal letter written to a person he knows quite well, who knows Paul quite well. He doesn't have to go and explain to him, oh, by the way, this is... No. Let me give you an example of this. Those of you who are married, those of you who have best friends, those who have somebody you're so close to, at times you can say to them something in a very short sentence that for other people would take many sentences to describe. Sometimes you just need to say a word and that person knows what you mean. You can even use the wrong word and they will know what you mean. That's what's happening here. Paul is communicating to Timothy. So we know that to whom he is writing. We know also that this will contradict Paul's own teaching, right? The letters that he wrote, they will contradict to the idea of earning salvation by works. So these are things we know. Now some have looked and said, oh, this maybe means, you know, that Paul is emphasizing the role of a woman as a you know, a mother, and that's one of the things that he wants to add significance to her, kind of gives dignity to her. Again, I do not think that's necessarily the case, because not all women have children. Some women can have children. And this will exclude them from this dignity that they imply. And again, that's not something we find in the scriptures. Now, second thing. When you establish some of the things that you know, things that we know scripturally to be true. Now there's more things we can address in this verse, but these are some of them. Another thing that you do is you go into the original language. This is where you get your Strong's out, your dictionaries you have. Say, okay, let's see what's the wording in the original, in this case Greek. How does the Greek translate this verse? Now let me address something as somebody who speaks another language, who actually does part of my work. I translate things from English onto Serbian, and I do it in the context of translating Pastor Chuck. As a translator, you are always faced with an issue how to translate certain things. Meaning, you know what it means, but you may not be able to translate something the best way that that's being communicated in the original language in your own language. And so you find the best possible alternative at times. That's what I can spend literally hours figuring out how to translate a simple sentence that Chuck would use at times, that normal for every English speaking person to go, oh yeah, I know what it is. Everyone in Serbia will go, what's that? Okay? So that's the issue the translators sometimes face when they translate the Bible. So that's why we go into the Greek or Hebrew or that manner. Now, how does the Greek use this sentence? Well, first of all, the Greek word for childbearing is Greek word technogia, and it can be translated as childbearing, but also can be translated as having a child. In the Greek, when you look at this sentence, there's a definite article added prior to this, childbearing, and that article appears over 20,000 times in the New Testament, and is almost exclusively, most of the time translated as the. So when you deal with the child bearing, or as most likely it says, with having the child. Okay? Now, if you look at it from that point, Paul is saying, oh, that's interesting. So let's look back at this verse. To who, about whom is he talking about? Women. But notice how he says, starts the verse 15. She. How he ends it is they. So he's switching between general to particular to general. Okay, that's the key thing. This is going into the language itself. So you go, oh, okay, this is interesting. He's talking about specific, she. What did he say previously? What's the context? Adam and Eve. What came into the world through them? Sin. What also came after the sin came into the world? A promise of a seed, didn't it? Notice in Paul's context, almost everywhere else when Paul talks about sin entering into the world, he attaches it to Adam. Here, what does he say? Adam was first deceived, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, is another word for sin. He attaches sin to woman. So without not putting woman down, actually what he does, he elevates them by saying, but she will be saved through a child being brought into the world. And this is how many scholars see this is to be translated. So let's say one of the translations that offers understanding of this verse is verse 15. But the woman will be saved by the birth of the child. So the context that Paul is kind of communicating here, through woman, sin kind of came into the world. She was the first one to sin. But also through a woman, a savior came into the world. You see, not putting women down, but actually elevating. Without women, we wouldn't have a savior. Because in the context here, it says, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. You see, the idea is it switches from, again, general all women, dealing with a particular one issue, and then all of them, if they continue in love, holiness, self-control. Now, some have thought this means, oh, children, if their children continue in faith. So women cannot be saved, even if she has faith, but their children don't walk in faith. That's how some have interpreted this. This is not the context that Paul is communicating here. But rather, the idea is to remain in faith, and that's nothing new to Paul's writings. Just remain in faith. Messiah came through women, but also just because Messiah came through, that doesn't mean they're by default saved to the birth of this child. If they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Count as self-control, modest apparel, self-control in the church, honoring the authority and so forth, holiness set aside, and all these things we talked about, that's the context. So when we read in context, looked into what we know from the other parts of the scripture, looking into even Greek at times, you get, oh, okay, this is probably what Paul is communicating here. And it doesn't become that difficult. So whenever you encounter a difficult passage, like, okay, what do I know? What is known scripturally? What do I know about this author? The advantage of having a difficult passage with Paul is we have so many of his letters. So we can go, oh, would Paul contradict himself in this with some other passage? Okay, so this is not the interpretation. See, these things help us understand. We don't jump the boat, oh, this is what this means. Well, obviously it doesn't. It will contradict everything that Paul taught and everything else that the scripture teaches. But looked in this context, it makes a lot more sense. That's why at times, a good way when you encounter a difficult passage is, hey, if the translation you're using doesn't seem to be as clear, use another one. And if that one's not helpful, use another one. If you speak another language, look at another language. Sometimes other languages translate a lot better than English. I'm sure it's the case with Spanish, if you know, it can be true. And other languages, French and so forth. Forget the Filipino dialect. But the point, you get my point. It's not always in English. English is not divine language. It's just the language that we use. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you for Paul and his writings to Timothy, how important they are. And looking in this, Lord, we just recognize that you have an order and you have the authority you've set up, and we want to honor that. We want to be honoring to you. In a day and age we live where there's no respect even for any form of authority or even for your word especially. Lord, we want to be those who stick to your word. We don't want to be the ones who twist it, change it, suit our own needs, or make it to be something that it's not. But rather for what it is, the truth. And these instructions that deal with our gathering together. Lord, we want to live these things, honor you, glorify you by being true to your words. And Lord, I thank you for all the mothers in this room, and again, as those who are not with us. We're so grateful for them. None of us would be here without a mom. And what a blessing it is, motherhood. How grateful we are for our mothers. But also just how grateful we are, ultimately, that through a woman came a Messiah. What a glorious thing that Mary was given this privilege of holding baby Jesus, the Savior of the world, in her arms to take care of him, provide for him. What an elevated position she had and privilege. That she was just a woman that you appointed for that, just like you appointed all of us to particular things you called us to. You called men to be leaders, spiritual leaders, in our households, even in the church. And you called women to also be in ministry, to serve, to minister to each other. And the way you have it is the best way, and we are grateful for that. And so, Lord, I want to pray for all the moms. You bless them again. Just remind them how loved they are. And I know that probably of all the people in a relationship of a husband and wife, of a parent's mother, is the one who usually questions herself, doubts her decisions, wonders if she's good enough or not. You just remind them that you love them, and that if they pursue after you, Lord, you are satisfied with them. And that's what you called us all to do, to pursue you, to live lives of purity, of holiness before you, not drawing our attention to ourselves, but to you. When people see us, they see you. And that's our heart's desire. We want people to see Jesus in us. So Lord, help us this week to walk and live in a way that Jesus is seen, magnified in our lives, in things we say, things we do, things we think about, things our hands do. May they all bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.